And since we don't have the same dynamic,
where we're starting several minutes early, like we usually do Sunday evenings, we'll go right into class. For those who haven't had a chance to be with us, we've been going over the book of Amos in succession with several minor prophets. Amos is almost the greatest place to start. Not only is it one of the earliest written down prophets, but it's written in beautiful Hebrew poetry that we sort of completely miss in English. If we take the time and look at it, there's some beautiful alliteration. There's some, I think it's neat the way that since God realized that many of the readers of this poetry would not be Hebrew, that he designed Hebrew poetry, or it worked out his way and took advantage of the fact that Hebrew poetry is more a way of designing how it's written as opposed to an English rhyme or iambic pentameter or a rhythm to it, whereas in Hebrew you have these beautiful pictures that are balanced out, either in couplets or, as we looked at last time, in what is called a chiasm, where you have it balanced almost like a sandwich, where the most important part of the message is right in there. We looked at a couple of examples, but Amos is just chock full of those. Sometimes you have these sandwiches within a sandwich. You may have a larger context of the whole vision being a poem, and then parts of that are then built up in these smaller poems as well. And since we don't have time to go into that, just a way of appreciating that and looking at it in more detail at another time. Alright, we've been trying to memorize the minor prophets, and we've been doing that through song. If you're familiar with the song, please sing out. And if you're not familiar, then by all means, open your Bibles to the table of contents where you have a list, or if you're looking at your device, look at the list of books that you have access to and sing along with us. It's to the tune of, Paul. Have you ever seen a lassie, I think? Let us sing the books, the minor prophets this time, a segment of that. Let us sing the minor prophets, minor prophets, minor prophets. Let us sing the minor prophets. There's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
Very, very good. All right. Let me make sure I have this.
So the last 2 weeks we've been talking about the first two-thirds of the book. This book is broken down into a zeroing in succession of prophecies, warnings, judgments against the nations. And as it goes around, let's see if I can do this here. I guess I can't. I'll just point to it.
I can move to the right.
Okay. There we go. Woo. All right, we have Damascus, and at Damascus, as we go around, we're going to look at Gaza or Philistia, and then Phoenicia or Tyre, and then we're going to come back and pick up Edom, and then we're going to come around and pick up Ammon and Moab, and then Judah, and then the bullseye will be right on what the book is actually warning again. Remember, the writer Amos actually lives in Judah, south of Jerusalem. He's a shepherd. He's not really a prophet by profession. And yet God tells him to take this message up to Israel. But the first thing he says when he gets there is all about these surrounding nations. And if you're an Israelite, you're like, yeah, point it out to them. They've been doing bad stuff. And kind of like Paul does in Romans, where he starts out with the nations and what they've done. He then says, well, guess what? This is not really about the nations as much as it is about you. You who have been given everything, the special relationship from God, you have taken advantage of it. And this judgment is actually against you. And And so there's a successive number of sermons against them in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And as we talked about that, we saw that Amos's message was reminding them, you guys, I've been warning you, I've been sending reminders in the form of discipline, judgment, bad things that have happened to you, but you have not repented, you have not come back. And even goes so far as to say, this judgment is sure. To the point that he sings a dirge, a song of lament. Poor Israel, it has died. And I'm going to remember the things like it was. People who had been given everything and yet walked away from their relationship with God. The key verse there that we mentioned last time that I'd like us to even spend a few moments on today is chapter 5, verse 24. Those who are familiar with different civil rights leaders have pointed out the meaning of this verse within the context of people who claim to be followers of God. This twin concept of justice and righteousness should not be things that, as was mentioned in the sermon, kind of a double standard. This is what God says, and this is what we preach, but underhandedly, it's all about myself. This concept of justice is to bring about the beauty of God's character. It's God's way of allowing sometimes his people to suffer, but they in turn are focused on treating others fairly, of doing good to others. And this righteousness that should not be just as a torrent during the rainy season, but it should have that constant flow, that constant rushing year-round, dependable, consistent. All right. Today, we're going to be looking at these last parts here. There's a successive number of visions here, starting in chapter 7, that God is talking not to Israel directly, but to Amos. And you're going to see an interaction. The first one is locusts. And you'll see the section here when God is saying, I'm going to send this on the children of Israel, and it's going to be devastation. What's Amos's reaction to that? Does he say, like Jonah, yeah, give it to him, because I'm from Judah? What's Amos's reaction? Sorry?
He's teaching them.
So please, God. Who does that remind you of?
Abraham.
Okay, Abraham. Very good connection. Anybody else?
Moses,
right? How's Moses described? He was the what? Man? The meekest man. All right, you see the strength, but with mercy attached to it. Where you see the strength of Amos, especially here in a little bit when he's talking to Amaziah. But here on behalf of the people that have been in the middle of doing all these injustice, he begs God's indulgence and asks, hey, they're so small. And what does God say? He relents, right? He says, okay, I won't do that. What's the next picture that God says? Fire, right. Fire is pretty devastating too, right? I'm going to send a fire, just wipe them out. And again, Amos says the same thing. Please, they're so small. The house of Jacob. How did Moses go about appealing to God? Do you remember? On behalf of the children of Israel?
I said,
Bobby?
destroyed him and raised up a nation from Moses.
Right.
Moses pleaded with him not to do that.
Correct. But do you remember the reason Moses gave for asking for that mercy? Matthew?
He said that what would it look like to all the nations around that you brought them out and destroyed them in the wilderness?
I have to tell you that when I would read through that as a younger man, I would think, well, that's a little bit artificial. That God would destroy them just so that his reputation amongst the nations would look good. But it's really not about God's reputation, but it's this whole point to what verse 24 is getting at, that this is a process that God has placed each of us as his people in the middle of. That we can't get out of it. That's our spot. And just like Israel is in the crosshairs of the Middle East, and everybody's coming through, and God chose that to be the land that he promised to them, as we become his children, we are placed in those same crosshairs. We are placed as the recipients not only of God's mercy, but changing ourselves to appeal to the nations around us on God's behalf. Just like they were appealing to God, we are appealing to God, merciful for the sake of this process that God himself has put into place, where he is going to make disciples, and those disciples are going to make more disciples based on God's character and this justice and righteousness that's flowing down. So after the fire, what's the third vision?
Long line.
That's not something we use very often anymore. What do carpenters or masons usually use today?
Level.
A level. Very good. Sometimes it's even a laser level. But it's doing the same thing, right? What does a plumb line do? And why is it called a plumb line? Is it a fruit?
Plumb straight.
Okay. That's funny. Alright. This is the plum, not the fruit, but it's made of lead. Plumb bone. Which is very heavy, and it pulls the line taut, right? And because gravity is pulling on that, it creates a straight line. And so you hold that next to what you are building to keep it straight. Why would God use this lead-weighted line to describe or to compare Israel?
Besides, they're not human.
They're not walking upright according to his word.
Ooh, nice combine. There's a nice word there, upright. That kind of has exactly the same concept, right? That my people should be upright. Was Israel being upright?
No.
The picture here in these visions, if you read each first part where God introduces these, it's similar to the first part of the book where he says, I'm not going to let it go anymore. Their actions I will not pass by. God is holy. First song we sang this morning. Holy, holy, holy. The picture of Revelation where you have angels who are also surrounded by these 24 elders, casting down their crowns, and always saying consistently, over and over and over, attributing this one characteristic of God, holiness. Does that feature in justice and righteousness somewhere? That's who he wants us to be. And so this idea, this is why it's so upsetting to God. I can't just let this go forever, and now is the point where I'm stopping this. And so after this third vision, we have kind of a historical interlude. Who comes to visit Amos? Where is Amos, by the way? Does it say where he's giving these preachings, these sermons? Bethel. Where is Bethel? Okay, it is one of their main spiritual headquarters. As a matter of fact, the head priest comes up after he's been talking to Jeroboam, the king, and he comes down to Amos and says, "Hey, what are you doing here? This is the king's sanctuary. You know, there was another temple up in Dan, but this is the main one here, all right? This is where most of the population was. It was weighted down towards the south. It's the closest comparison to Judah, Bethel. We've got the history in Genesis. We were even talk of Abraham first stopping there and having his altar. We have Jacob going through Bethel and building up a memorial. You have Saul and Samuel sacrificing at Bethel. You have David. Bethel has featured as a spiritual connection to God. But ever since the first Jeroboam, like we talked last night, what was the feature of this worship now?
Idolatry.
Idolatry, sort of, right? They were still praising Jehovah, right? And worshiping Jehovah very carefully, but in what way?
A corrupt way.
A corrupt way, right. They had substituted what the law of Moses said for something that the original Jeroboam said, "It's too hard for you to go down there. Let's make a visual representation. This is going to be the God that we worship. And we're going to set it up." And so Amaziah comes in. "Hey, you're upsetting the apple cart. We've been doing this for 150 years now. Who are you to come in? By the way, you're not even from here. As a matter of fact, it's better for you if you turn around and go take care of Judah." Remember what I said about God's people being in the crosshairs? God places us there purposefully. Do you see the mercy of Amos, or do you see the strength of Amos in his response to Amaziah?
Strength.
The strength, right? Because that's what the world is going to respond to when we stand up for the one who has been so kind and gracious to us. And their response is going to be saying, "Go somewhere else and peddle what you've got. We're all full up here." And so instead, Amos says what? "I'm not a prophet. It's not my profession. In fact, my father's not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. But God sent me here purposefully. And he sent him with two messages." What are the two sides of this judgment? By the way, this whole interlude is another chiasm. The judgment is on two things: the corrupt worship here at Bethel, and the king who had perpetuated the injustice, Jeroboam's house. And so when Amaziah tells Jeroboam and gets sent back to say, "Get out of here," Amos reiterates his message and says, "No, you're right. This is going to be gone. God's going to take care of the house of Jeroboam." Did his prophecy come true? Yes, it did. Very much so. Turn to the last few verses in chapter 9. We've had some pretty dark words all throughout this book of Amos, where Amos is reminding them that injustice will not go unobserved or unaccounted for by God. And yet at the end of this book, It's almost like there's a silver lining to this cloud of despair. It's almost like the rays of sunshine are breaking through this darkness, and there is a picture in the future of something good. Now, is this a picture of Jeroboam's house that's suddenly going to be resurrected? All the children in this northern kingdom are somehow going to find their way back? No. Who is the subject of this good news? Okay, let's just jump to the application. Yes, Christ. But what are the words? Who is it that is going to be restored here? What does Amos say? What's the phrase?
Remnant.
Okay, a remnant. But before that, of David. What of David? Okay, the house of David, more particularly the tabernacle, which is kind of a fancy word to us because we're used to the tabernacle being the forerunner of the temple. But the word there, tabernacle, really means tent or booth, a temporary structure, kind of like Abraham and the patriarchs lived in when they moved everywhere. And during exile, that was an applicable term for the house of David being shuffled around until they were brought back. And so this temporary dwelling of David was going to be restored to prominence, to eternal validation. But it's a beautiful picture here that it's not just the children of Israel that are going to be restored, right? Who else is mentioned here?
Gentiles.
The nations, right? Let's turn to Acts 15.
Acts chapter 15, fifth book in the New Testament. This is now the time after Christ came with his good news and the establishment of his kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Now this is some years after this. Saul has come to Christ and has been preaching along with many other people to Gentiles, both in the Middle East and in Europe. And that has caused some consternation with the original recipients of the good news, who were all Jews. And so this question has arisen whether Gentiles need to become Jews first in order to receive Christ, the blessings that are in Christ. And this council in Jerusalem has gathered together to discuss this matter. And if you remember, there were three main speakers that Luke specifies specifically. After many things were discussed, first one is Peter, right? And he gives the example. He shows what happened to him, the implication that the Holy Spirit showed him through the visions, that all men are now clean. Hence his story in chapter 11 being retold about Cornelius. The next speakers, Paul and Barnabas, right? And they reiterate what's been going on with them. Hey, we've been preaching the gospel to Gentiles and the Holy Spirit has been falling on them. We've been able to lay our hands on them and they've received the Holy Spirit just like Jews would. But particularly, let's look at James's response. James, who is one of the elders, not the Apostle James, after all, he had his head cut off after 12. But one of the elders then, who's kind of chairing the meeting here, gets up and says, hey, guys, we've had this, but if you remember, this is actually prophesied. This was actually foretold by the prophets. And he goes on to quote our passage here in Amos. What's the implication of James's statement here? Why would James talk about Amos as almost a proof that God accepts the Gentiles. Sorry? Okay, there you go. It is a fulfillment, just like all the proofs that the writers and the prophets have been giving about Christ coming and fulfilling God's plan, that this is just as valid, that God had planned from the beginning for the Gentiles to be a part of this restoration of the house of David. And with that, all the blessings that went along with it. So just like we reach back to Genesis 3 or Genesis 12, where these promises that we've been holding on to as mankind, saying one day, our mistakes, there's going to be a path back to this close relationship with God. And so here in the midst of all this judgment against the little segment of Israel here, there is a promise that as individuals, not the nation of Israel, but as individuals, there's going to be come a time where we will be given this opportunity to come back and to be a part of this restoration process. And to have the children of Abraham, right?
No.
No? Yes?
Yes.
Both? Correct. They didn't physically have to be children of Abraham, but we do all have to be spiritual children of Abraham. Going back to chapter 8. There's a vision here of the ripe fruit. God says, what do you see, Amos? Amos says, I see ripe fruit. Basket of it. If you saw a basket of ripe fruit, what does that make you think of? What does it make you think visually? What do you see? Okay, plenty, like a cornucopia, something that this is a harvest full of God's blessings. What else?
Disease.
Yes.
Sweet.
Kind of like Eve. Ooh, that's good to look at. Ooh, I bet you that would taste good. It makes me hungry. Some fruits do. There's a pile of bacon, maybe it would make me feel even more better. But to a land here, this represented the fullness of the harvest, right? The things that they had been working on and looking forward to, and now not only is it on the tree, but it's been plucked, it's been placed in a basket, it's ready to take advantage of. And I'm hungry. Bobby?
And there's a blessing also.
Right. The connection from where that came from. This is a powerful picture. What does it make you think of emotionally if you see a basket of fruit? Thankfulness, gratefulness, right? Perhaps it conjures up memories of in the past when you've enjoyed the blessings with other people and what that represents, the connections that you've had before. Perhaps you've been in a place where you needed some help and somebody brought you something that you didn't deserve but needed. It was so delicious. It tastes even better then. Happiness. Very good. All those things, what is it representing here?
It represents all the blessings that they have had that is coming to an end.
Yes. Here's the contrast. You see this beautiful basket of fruit? It's done. All those happy feelings, all the security and those relationships, all the good times that you've had in the past, all the harvest that you've been working so hard for, that's done. Because you have misused those blessings. You've taken advantage of God's blessings.
and have acted in injustice. You've thrown people into debtor's prison, trying to take advantage of squeezing the last bit of those blessings for yourself. Let's look at that ourselves for the last few minutes. Coming back to the concept of justice and righteousness, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The Chronicles were a retelling of things that happened during the times of the kings, usually from the perspective of Judah instead of Israel. Second Chronicles chapter 9, verse 8. If I wrote this down correctly, this is the Queen of Sheba who has been visiting King who?
Solomon.
Is this picture like a basket of ripe fruit to you? Solomon is the zenith. He's the apex, the golden age, the things that people would point to and say, wow, God has truly blessed his people. And so his kingdom is full of wonders where this queen has come to visit, and she ends up saying, the half has not even been told to me. You know, sometimes the story is better than the actuality. In this case, it's the reverse. I'm amazed. But do you see who she is knowledgeable enough to attribute it to? And the connection of these blessings to these two concepts that we've been talking about, right? Who has verse 8? Simone, would you read that for us?
Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness.
I want you to start pulling in these strands. We could even do that in our morning together this morning. We've sung about the holiness of God. We've sung about the fountain that's free, flowing down, the goodness that's come from that steady flow that we could take advantage of on a consistent basis that's there. The rock is cleft, and out of it rushes forth this ability to be good with God. And because of that relationship that we have, we, as we've already sung this morning, can reign with him. You and I can be the Solomons that the queens of Sheba in the world are looking at. We, to different degrees, have been blessed. And we're not trying to overwhelm people with our wealth, obviously. But the character that is that's the foundation for this blessing, which she acknowledges and attributes and says that the ongoing lineage is connected very strongly to this idea of justice and righteousness. Justice, doing the right things in order that righteousness can occur, in order that these right relationships can occur between us and God, and as we talked about in our sermon this morning, with one another. And that dynamic is what will help draw people. I had a conversation with a coworker this week. If our conversation were boiled down, it would be about this particular concept. He was looking to be a part of God's people where they valued togetherness and right behavior. Amos is for all of us. Amos is very definitely for each of us, both in the warnings and for the promises, and for the reflective quality that God wants us to have, that when people see us,
just like he was hoping Judah and Israel would be to the surrounding nations, that they would see what it was like to have a relationship with God. That will help us no longer to be hypocrites, but to be true disciples, to be true to each one of us, to be transparent, like Paul was. All right, we have a few minutes. How about some things that came up in your mind as you read through these last three chapters? Well, one of the thought questions from class, we've already looked at one of them in the class book. Jamie?
I've got one question.
Just one.
Amos chapter 9, verse 13, when it says, the whole verse really, I understand, but right at the middle part where it says, and the treader of grain is him that sows seed. That part confuses me.
Sure.
I'm confused. I don't understand what it's saying.
Okay. If you read that in another translation,
it makes it easier.
Sure. But sometimes when you're reading another language and it's translated, all translators have this challenge of making it readable versus keeping true to the original language. But the idea here in both of these concepts, I think it gives two examples, both the treader of the grapes overtaking and the plowman. And then, okay, the vineyards later on. So what's the normal thing that happens? In the normal course of an agricultural year, what does the year begin with?
It begins
with the plowing and the sowing and the cultivating and the waiting and the rain and the picking out the weeds and then finally the harvest, right? And then you harvest it in, and then you take it in and you thresh it to get the actual grain off of the stalks. Well, this is a picture of God's blessings rushing down so much that this time period, you don't have to wait and work. It's as if you're getting it before you even have to work for it. And so there is a condensation of condensing of this time period to the point where, just like when they first came into the Promised Land, did they plant those vineyards? No. It was ready for them to take advantage of, right? And that's the idea of God's, when he restores things, this is the picture that he wants you to see. Does that help?
Yeah, a lot. I see it now. It was kind of a...
It is. It's
when
a very...
I'm looking at it, it doesn't have a break in the
sentence. It's a very awkward word.
It's kind of off to where I couldn't figure out what it was saying in that part of the verse.
Especially in the King James. It's very awkward for us in the 21st century. All right. Anything else? We have one more minute. All right. This is a beautiful book. And worthy of spending more time plumbing its deep. Next time we're going to be talking about Hosea. Matthew's going to teach the first four chapters because they changed my schedule and I need to fly. But I'll be back that afternoon, but not before service. Thank you very much.
One last reminder. We will not be back at 6. So if you're habit it's about 5:30, you're probably coming back this way. So we will not be back this evening assembling together. We encourage you to fellowship with each other and that sort of thing. And then we'll all be back together again Wednesday night.
Let us go to God in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've blessed us, most of all spiritually, this morning to come out and study another portion of the Word and to pay tribute to your Son who paid the ultimate on the cross of Calvary to give man the hope of eternal life. We thank you most dearly, Heavenly Father, for blessing this congregation with a new leader who is coming to us with the inspired word given to us in such a way that we can discern from his message that which would enable us to go out highway, the Bible reads, and do those things that you have deemed necessary to bring other souls to Christ. We pray for those in this congregation that are plagued by a variety of illness. For those reasons and others, we're not able to assemble with us here today. We pray that if it be your will, you will bless them in such a way that they can join us at the next appointed time. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of the spiritual and the physical gift that you blessed us with. We're so thankful that we are concluding today's worship with the book, the Minor Prophet, the Book of Amos. We pray that what the facilitator has brought to us will enable us to do those things that will further our learning of your word. We ask you at this time to bless each and every one of us as we leave this place, that we will always be in your presence. This prayer and all we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's wonderful.